Shall we read together? Haggai chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Should we pray together again before we look at God's word? Father, we thank you for speaking to us in your word. Thank you that as we read it together, you address us as your people. And Father, we pray now that by your Holy Spirit, this word would come to life in our minds, in our hearts, give us ears to hear. And we pray, Lord, that as we study this together now, we would be transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus in increasing glory. Father, we pray that all of our time now together would be to his praise and honor. Amen. Well, good morning. My name's Hamish. For those of you I've not met, it'd be a joy to meet you afterwards over coffee downstairs. And you're very welcome here among us as we carry on looking at this little book written 2,500 years ago by the prophet Haggai. We looked last week at chapter 1, but before we just recap to refresh our own memories, as well as for your sake if you're new among us, I'd love to ask you a question. It's slightly impertinent, I always feel, asking questions like these at the start, but I'm going to plow on anyway. It might seem slightly odd at first. How do you view reality? Sounds thoroughly philosophical for a Sunday morning. How do you view reality? Let me put it another way. How do you navigate in the world? What is it that sets the compass of your mind and your heart on a day-to-day basis? What is it that especially helps you navigate in your life as a Christian, if you're someone here today who trusts in Christ? What is it that keeps you going and steers you rightly? Hopefully we're going to answer that question from God's perspective as we go through Haggai chapter 2 today, because he's addressing his people then as he's addressing us now. But before we do so, we have to remember that it comes, Haggai 2, after Haggai chapter 1. And last week we saw that the first chapter of Haggai's little prophecy was designed, as he spoke it to the people then, to kickstart again the project that they had started 20 years previously, which was to rebuild the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And now that the people were back in the land, after making a beginning, well, the work had tailed off. The tools were downed, and the building site had become simply another ruin. And we saw last week that the issue wasn't resources, it wasn't political problems, it was that the people had the wrong priorities then. You can see it there in chapter 1, verse 6. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. And then verse 7, the Lord commands them to build. Why has all this bad stuff happened to them? Well, verse 9, the Lord's house remains a ruin while each of the people is busy with their own house. They've prioritized their own lives over the glory of God and the building of his dwelling place. And we saw that temple building for them then, well, for us now, it equates to getting on board with God's project to build his church, the New Testament temple where God dwells and displays his glory. And it's just worth expanding on that a little bit before we drop into Haggai 2. What is temple building? What does it mean to build the church? Well, it's both internal and external. By internal, I mean among us and other believers as God's people. It's speaking the truth in love one to another, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 4. It's caring for one another practically. It's in every way seeking to point us as brothers and sisters of many generations, many nations, many backgrounds, pointing each other to the great temple, which is Jesus Christ himself, who dwells at the center of our lives together and individually. And there is no act then that is insignificant done in love for a fellow believer. It goes towards building the dwelling place of God where he reveals his glory. But it's also external temple building for us, New Covenant temple building. It's speaking the gospel in love to people who don't know the Lord Jesus. And it may well be that you're among us this morning as someone who isn't a Christian and you're just looking in on church. You're very welcome, and I hope you see something that strikes you as interesting. I'd love to chat with you afterwards. But as Christian people, we're called by our Lord himself. We closed last week with it in Matthew 28, to make disciples of all nations. As people hear the gospel and come in, well, so God's dwelling place is built. As the nations come in to God's temple and are made into his dwelling place. So as we seek to encourage Christians, and as we seek to speak the gospel to people who don't yet know Christ, we are heeding God's word through his prophet Haggai to be engaged in building a dwelling place for his glory. Now, all of that by way of recap, because Haggai 2 follows straight on. You can see that with me in verse 1. This is the second oracle that Haggai speaks. It's on the 21st day of the 7th month. It's about 7 weeks after chapter 1. And the people have slowed again in their building, but this time it is not because of wrong priorities. It is because, as we will see in verses 1 to 3, of the discouraging memories of the past. And if you wanted to follow along, there's a little bulletin sort of on the back of the notice sheet, a little handout of where we're going. The discouraging memories of the past. And you can see with me, verse 2, Haggai again speaks. The Lord comes to the prophet Haggai, the word of the Lord, saying, "Speak to Zerubbabel," who is the civil leader of the people, governor of Judah, "to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the religious leader, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. And ask them this, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory?" See, the people have stopped building, and it is because they are discouraged, not disobedient. Now, there are other reasons the building will have slowed in this month. We don't know these things necessarily because we're not Jews from the 6th century BC, but the 7th month, well, it was the month of the great festivals in the Jewish religious calendar. Just a couple of weeks before this, they'd have celebrated the Day of Atonement, and they wouldn't have been working then. And this day, this very day that Haggai speaks, is the final day of the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, the Festival of Booths, where people from right around the nation would have come into Jerusalem to remember God guiding them through the wilderness during the Exodus. I mean, that puts a big dent in building. Imagine, you know, the consecutive bank holidays during the Queen's Jubilee. Not much gets done. So there are understandable reasons for the fact that the building has slowed, but the real reason is discouragement. You can imagine, can't you? Put yourself in their shoes. The sheer enormity of the project will have begun to set in. Maybe you've been there yourself. You draw up your plans for whatever it's going to be, a conservatory, a garden shed. In my case, Lofty DIY is building a shelf. You get your materials. You assay where you're going. And then the sheer enormity of what you're doing sinks in. And you think, gosh, I can't possibly do this. They were faced with the ruin of their nationhood, visible before their eyes, and actually 7 weeks of clearing stone and they hadn't even begun properly. It'd be very easy to be discouraged. But how much harder would it be to carry on building if you felt that the goal was actually totally unattainable anyway? That was their situation. Look again at verse 3. "Who of you is left who saw this house?" You can almost imagine Haggai gesturing to the rubble, "in its former glory." You see, the previous temple had been destroyed 66 years ago when they were hearing this. And there would have been many among them, or at least the eldest among them, who could have remembered this house in its former glory. There would also have been lots of pilgrims in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. You can imagine them. They'd have heard about the temple rebuilding. And then they arrive when it's just a shell. gosh, they don't make temples like they used to, do they? And this discouraging talk, because in the people's collective conscience is the image of the great house of the Lord that Solomon built. In its size, its magnificence, the gold, the purple, the incense, the noise of the animals being slaughtered in the courts for the sacrifices, the psalms being sung, the priests coming to and fro, giving their service. Wasn't it amazing? You can hear the people saying. And what about now? Haggai says. Look at it now, verse 3. And it's at this point, as he asks them the question, how does it seem? I can imagine if I'd been in their shoes, I'd maybe shuffled my feet a bit, looked down, perhaps mumble the odd platitude, it's not too bad. Nice altar, because they'd managed to finish an altar at least. But there's no dressing up of the situation from Haggai, is there? And really the Lord, as he speaks through him, look at the end of verse 3. How does it look to you now? Does it not look like nothing? Does it not seem to you like nothing? He names it for what it is. A shell, a hulk. And this is the root of their discouragement. They're paralyzed by the memory of what was. And so they're now blinded to what they must do now. You could call it golden ageism. A yearning for former glories, but actually then that paralyzes you in the present. And maybe this is familiar to us. I imagine many of us will know someone in our families or in our circle of friends who is so consumed with the past, what was, that the present just passes them by. And so it can be with temple building for them and for us. You see, we can hark back to a golden age of the church. Maybe we lived through it. Maybe we've read about it. Do you remember when the churches were filled on Sundays? Do you remember when everyone you could talk to would know something of the Bible, something of God, something of His Christ? Do you remember when Scotland was a Christian nation? When John Knox preached bravely just down the road, when there was a thoroughly evangelical national church? Is it not as nothing now in our eyes? What about evangelism? What about mission? Do you remember when we've read of those people becoming Christian at Pentecost, thousands upon thousands in the early church? In the mid-18th century, when on both sides of the Atlantic, thousands were turning to Christ through the preaching of George Whitfield, of John Wesley, of Hal Harris. What about when Billy Graham would fill stadiums as big as Wembley and people would become Christian? My mum became Christian through the ministry of Billy Graham in Hong Kong. Do you remember? What is it like now? Is it not as nothing in our eyes? And so we can become paralyzed. And the danger is we could get so caught up in that memory that our service today can feel hollow and pointless. And it may not even be a real golden age that we get caught up in, but an illusory one, an imaginary one, a hankering for a present that we deem to be better than the one we live in now and are called to serve in now. And so we could gather on a Sunday. We could seek to speak the gospel to our friends, to our family, to whoever it is we are amongst. And we start asking the question, well, what difference can I possibly make given what it was like and given what it is now? We can feel so discouraged by the present, can't we? Tension in relationships, small numbers. To the world's eyes, we are as nothing today. We need to be honest about that. Hard graft financially, discouragement about where the future might lead, and all of this can lead to a root of apathy, of bitterness setting in, such that we down tools, either in our church life or in mission. You know, maybe it's the fruitlessness of your hospitality with mums at the school gate. Maybe it's the hard yards with colleagues in the office, around the water cooler, in the common room, in the faculty. We think of the times we've sought to share the gospel and just nothing's come back. And so, like the sensible turtle, we think, we just retreat into our shells. It must have been tempting to think for the people then that God was more present with their ancestors when the temple was in its glory, that somehow he was more concerned then for his promises than he was for them. And we can maybe think the same. And you notice that the Lord wants his people to see this. He deliberately sends his prophet to bring them face to face with the reality of how it is, but not so that he can rebuke them, but so that he can remind them of his precious promises and start to recalibrate how they view reality, to start to reorient the compass of their lives as they seek to serve God by building his temple. And that's our next point, God's strengthening promises for the present. Look with me down at verse 4. But, it's an emphatic contrast, but now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, be strong. It's a threefold exhortation to be strong. And then one command, work. It's confident, isn't it, as the Lord speaks. Brooking no argument, he says to his people, look, be strong. Yes, it is as nothing in your eyes, yet, but, be strong. How is it, though, that they could be strong and work, given the reality of the situation and their discouragement? Well, it is because of the Lord's promises. See how he tenderly reminds them of those promises in verse 4. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. There's three little promises in here, and we'll just take them one by one. First, that one, I am with you, says the Lord Almighty. We looked at it a bit last week as well. Echoes of the covenant words of promise that God said to his people from the very beginning, from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the way through, that he would never leave nor forsake his people. And God is with them. And you notice who says this? 24 times throughout Haggai's prophecies, he uses the title Lord Almighty, is how it's translated here. The Lord of hosts, the God of armies, the Lord who is almighty, and every power in heaven and on earth comes under him. He is the one who is with his people as they seek to build. No matter how weak it looks, no matter how powerful their enemies seem, no matter what the challenges that face them, the God of all might says, I am with you. Secondly, at the beginning of verse 5, he reminds them of his covenant. Verse 5, this is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. Now, we can have a great discussion over coffee about exactly what promise is in the mind of the prophet here. But the covenant God made with his people when they came out of Egypt, well, it calls to mind those times when God rescued his people. When with his mighty hand and outstretched arm, he brought them from slavery in Egypt to himself on eagle's wings. And as a shorthand, looking at Exodus 19, Exodus 33, we could say that God covenants with his people to always lead them, to go with them, and to dwell with them, so that they may be a nation of priests who serve him as his glory is displayed to the nations. That is what God covenanted with his people, to always be with them, to dwell amongst them in his tabernacle and his temple, to give them his word, such that they may be a light to the nations, displaying the glory of God, and that they would come in. God is saying, look, remember the Exodus. Remember what I covenanted with you. And yes, even though this rubble looks as nothing, he says, this is what I covenanted with you. It's remarkable. As you faithfully hear my word now, O Israel, this is what I covenanted with you. What reality governs you? Is it what you see or what the Lord has said? Binding himself to you in covenant faithfulness. You see, he calls the people to look back to the Exodus, to the Passover, to coming through the Red Sea, to the manna, to the quail, to Sinai. As he addresses us now, what do we look back to? Well, that to which the Exodus pointed. The great Exodus, as Christ made a way for us in rescue as he dies on the cross. The new covenant, shelter under the blood of Christ, our Passover lamb. That is what we look back on. That is the covenant we remember that God has made with us. And so, as he says to us, I am with you, well, we can have confidence. And finally, verse 5 in these promises, the end of verse 5, and my spirit remains among you. Words we could skate over so easily. But just think, the people have just been given a blistering rebuke in chapter 1 for their confused priorities. And yet now the Lord graciously says, "My Spirit remains among you." The same Spirit that enabled craftsmen to make the tabernacle and the temple beautiful, well, that Spirit remains among you now as you seek to build my temple for God's pleasure and glory. That which God calls his people to do, he equips his people to do faithfully as his Spirit remains. And you see the wonderfully economical but heartwarming application of the end of verse 5? Three words: do not fear. They're beset by fears. And the Lord says, "Look, I am with you. My covenant remains. My Spirit remains. So do not fear." What a word to us. Friends, we must not fear if we trust in the Lord. He is the Lord Almighty, and through his Son, by his Spirit, he is with us. Our efforts at times in building his temple in the church and in the world, it may feel in vain. It may look as nothing in our eyes. And yet, do our eyes see reality as God sees reality, as his word brings reality into being? So by his Spirit it can in our hearts, that we see life and we trust that he remains with us in all that he has done and is doing. Your desire and effort to encourage brothers and sisters in visible and invisible ways, they are not as nothing, for they are faithful obedience to the Lord. Your efforts and desire to make the gospel known to your friends, to your family, they are not as nothing in the Lord's eyes. He is with you, and his Spirit remains with you. So be strong, O people. I say it to myself, be strong, O person, and work. Maybe this is a word to someone here whose hands are drooping because of discouragement in the task. The Lord says, "I am with you. I am with you." You see, God gets all the glory. We saw that in chapter 1. Why is the house built? Chapter 1, verse 8. So that God may take pleasure in it and be honored, be glorified. And it's striking, isn't it? Especially when things look very unglorious. As God's people hear his word, as they respond in faith, well, so God gets all the glory. As Zechariah says, in the companion prophecy to this in chapter 4, he says this: "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." So even though there are discouraging memories of the past, God speaks strengthening promises for the present to his people. But he doesn't stop there. As we close now, verses 6 to 9, our final point, he reminds them of the certain hope of future glory. Just look down again with me at verse 6. "This is what the Lord Almighty says: in a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land." Now, the NIV doesn't have it there, but there should just be a little word there at the beginning, "for." It just shows us that this flows straight on from what he's just been saying to the people. It's part of the same thought. Not only does God remind them of his promises, he makes more to them. "In a little while," says the Lord of hosts, "I will once more shake the heavens and the earth." Now, as these words were spoken, it's 2,500 years ago. So our definition of a little while, as we know, isn't the Lord's. To the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day like 1,000 years. So we mustn't get hung up on the time frame. God says, "In a little while, I will act mightily. He will shake the heavens and the earth again." See, this isn't a shaking like the first shaking. The first one was at Sinai, as God spoke and descended on the mountain in thunder and in flame, and the earth shook. Well, God says, "Look, in a little while I will shake the whole of the creation, the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. Everything that is will be shaken. And the nations," do you see that in verse 7? "I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations shall come." Now, for many years, this verse, "the desired of nations," was taken to be a reference to the Lord Jesus. And wonderfully, as we'll see, this passage does point us to Christ. And yet here, "the desired of the nations," though the word "desired" is singular, sorry if this is a wee bit grammary, the verb will come is plural. And God here is speaking of plural things, desirable things, glorious things that will come into the temple to make it glorious. It's tied in verse 8 to the idea of the silver and the gold. See, what God is saying is that there will come a time in a short while when the whole earth, all people groups, every tribe, nation, tongue, will be shaken. And that which is precious from the nations, precious to God, glorious, people, beautiful things, the wealth of the nations, well, they will come into God's temple and fill it with glory. There's a tension as we read this, isn't there? Well, when is this fulfilled? Well, it's both now, on a short horizon, and yet it is to come. It's not yet. It's in the future. See, there's a sense in which this was fulfilled, even before our time now. The temple was finished. This temple was finished because Darius, the foreign king, the king of Persia, paid for it. The treasure of the nations, in that sense, came into the temple to fill it with glory. But after this, this temple is destroyed. Another one's built by the Romans and Herod. So again, we could maybe say, well, the nations are contributing here. And yet we know that the nations aren't pouring in to worship God, to love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Haggai is looking ahead to another horizon. See, he's speaking of the day of the Lord, that final day when God will shake the creation, when he will return in glory and in judgment, and the nations, those who trust in Christ, will flow in to the temple. It's wonderfully pictured in Revelation 21, verse 26. As John says, the rulers of the nations shall bring into the new Jerusalem the glory and honor of the nations, as countless people worship God and Jesus Christ as the Lamb who was slain. And you see in verse 8, God says, well, it's mine, the glory is mine, the silver and the gold are mine. Israel must have felt very short of resources. We feel short of resources as we seek to build his temple. But this is the Lord who is Lord of cattle on a thousand hills, whose wealth isn't limited even by creation. He's the one who speaks creation into being. God's resources are not scarce. It's great news for weary builders that the resources are there in the God who is with them. Finally, verse 9. Staggeringly, God says to them, look, the glory of this present house, this nothingness you see, well, the glory of this will be even greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And this temple is glorious, it becomes glorious, and yet it is destroyed. Finally, the temple is destroyed in AD 70 by the Emperor Titus. And so this glory that Haggai is speaking of, we'd have to say, well, it manifestly doesn't happen then. Again, there is a not yet. Haggai points us forwards. Do you notice in our New Testament reading earlier, in Hebrews chapter 12, that there was a quote, a direct quote from Haggai? This bit of Haggai that the writer quotes, he's writing to encourage Christians to stand firm, to keep going, to stick with Christ, even though life is hard and they're being mocked. And he says there in Hebrews 12, there is a greater shaking coming, as he quotes from Haggai. This shaking will come on the day when everything that is perishable is shaken and removed, is taken away. And he interprets it in Hebrews 12, verse 27, by saying this, we are receiving, present tense, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You see, Haggai is looking forwards to the day when God's place is finally fully established, when everything that is against God is removed, and what remains is the New Jerusalem, which is a city, which is a temple, for the glory of God and the Lamb are there. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, it has begun. You have come. You have come. You have come. We are receiving. How? Well, through the finished work of Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection. The earth shook when the Son of God died. The earth shook when he was raised from the dead. The nations even now are pouring in, 2,000 on the day of Pentecost and countless millions since, as the desire of the nations comes into God's place, the church, trusting in Christ, encouraging brothers and sisters. All around the world now, the nations are streaming in. To us, as we sit here, the church might look as nothing, and yet in Africa, in South America, in China, in parts of the Middle East, hundreds, thousands are turning to Christ. And God says to Haggai, and God says to us, look, all of creation is going to a day when the glory of this house will be complete, greater than the former. Every single place filled as people gather around the throne of God and of the Lamb and sing their praises for eternity in every nation, language, tribe, and tongue. So again, as we finish now, I want to return to that question at the beginning. How do you view reality? What sets the compass of your service in the church, outside the church, speaking the gospel to brothers and sisters, speaking the gospel to those who don't yet know Jesus? Is it what you see that can so easily discourage? Or is it what God has said is real? His presence, his promises, his Spirit at work, such that all things might be brought under the rule of Jesus Christ, his Son, on that last day. Are we tied to that reality or to the one we think and feel is real? We need to ask the Lord that by his Spirit, increasingly our hearts and our minds would understand that his word is true, such that in our present struggles at times, whether that's personally or corporately, we trust in him, we exercise our faith, we look to Christ, and we keep building. So though the present might be discouraging, though we have many causes sometimes it can feel to doubt, we can remember the promises of God. We can look to his future. And so without fear, we can be strong and build. Shall we pray? Lord Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, we thank you that in your grace and your mercy, you have covenanted yourself with us. Father, thank you that in your Son's death and resurrection, we can know you, we can be known by you, and that you speak to us, that you are with us, that your Spirit remains with us, individually and together. Heavenly Father, please forgive us for when our hearts can grow cold and discouraged by the world we see around us, when we allow our hands to droop because we are dismayed by the size of the task it can feel. Forgive us for when we seek to trust in our own resources and so inevitably we cease to build. Father, please, by your Holy Spirit, would you so remake us and form Jesus in us that we would allow reality to be what you say it is, Father. Would we trust you and would we be strong and build without fear, knowing that you are committed to your glory, and that you have included us in your plan. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. And please be with us now as we sing to encourage one another and as we share lives and fellowship afterwards over coffee. Father, would we even now be building your temple in the name of your heavenly precious Son, we ask it. Amen.